Now, second reading, of course, is drawn from Matthew chapter 3. And as I said before, it's the same reading as last week, and we come to part 2. I've titled the lesson today, An Extraordinary Baptism. Well, that's only half of the substance. It's a good title. It really is an extraordinary baptism. Part 2. So our reading, starting at verse 13, Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he, that is John, consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Let's pray before we talk about this further. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you visit us with your Spirit in this place this morning. We ask that you indeed indwell your servant, such that error might be avoided, such that your servant might have clarity in thought and speech. We pray for each one here today. We pray for each other, that our minds might be lifted up, that we might be encouraged in the words of God, that the Spirit might bring to us truth and apply it to our hearts. We pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. Now you, like me, I'm sure you would have encountered a situation, an event, or some happening, and of course it had just stopped dead in your tracks. Today's modern lingo, they say it's a jaw dropper. It's a, what? You've come to something, and ultimately, it's caused you to recoil in not abhorrent shock, but in amazement. Why has that happened? A neighbour does something quite odd, and neighbours have a way of doing odd things, don't they? A friend does something that's totally out of the blue, or someone that you've never met does something that just seems quite extraordinary, and out of character or unfit for the circumstances, and you stop and you shake your head and you say, why did they do that? What was the reason? Why is this happening? I recall the first time I saw what's today become known as extreme sport. We grew up in a time before extreme sport existed. All of us almost in this room did. And the first time I saw somebody get on the top of a building with a little tiny parachute and jump off, I just said, I'm sorry, why? Why is it so? Why is that person doing such a foolish thing? And that's because our understanding of parachutes were those huge blankets that unfolded and allowed you to gracefully descend from a great height out of a plane. But here was somebody jumping off a building barely more than 100 metres high with this little tiny parachute. And if there's not enough time for this parachute to open, then of course they're going to smash themselves on the ground and kill themselves. Why would somebody do that? Now, it's a natural reaction to something that just seems out of the ordinary, unbelievable, irreconcilable with our understanding. Now, we know the answer, of course, to that question today. We've been thoroughly enlightened about what they're doing. In essence, those people are completely stark, raving mad, and they desire some particular thrill in their lives that's not met with the rest of their lives. And they call them thrill seekers now. So we know what's actually going on there. Now, as I engage with today's passage, I came to the same point multiple times, and I began to express this to you last week. Jesus came to be baptized by John, and it must cause us to say, why is this so? And so over the last, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks, and I've been pondering these 5 verses, and time again, when I come to this point of Jesus wanting to be baptized by John, the question comes, why? Everything we know about that, and once again, we did begin to unravel this last week. Everything we know about this situation suggests that this is entirely unsuitable, that there is something about this that doesn't fit. John the Baptist came, and he's wearing camel's hair and eating locusts and wild honey, and he's a picture, isn't he? He came and declared himself as the herald. In other words, he came as the spokesman introducing someone far greater, someone whose sandals he was unfit and unworthy to even loosen and then carry. Why did Jesus come and desire this baptism of John? the one who is greater. Over a few weeks or months, John's been preaching that sermon of fire, of confession and repentance, down there in the desolation of the mountainous region in Judea. And that's a sermon that indeed that many people today say is much needed in our churches. And John counts himself as one of those in the class of sinners, needing confession and repentance himself. Why then does Jesus come to be baptized by this sinful man, John? Of course, if you've taken a little time to study the person, the nature and the character of Jesus Christ in your scriptures, and begun to inquire about him, you'll have quickly been convinced that Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. I need to demonstrate that to you. Here's some examples. While he was on this earth, and of course eternally, Jesus Christ is sinless. How do we know? Peter was admonishing the exiles of the dispersion in his first letter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, we read, he's admonishing them to submit to their authorities. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to those that are unjust, for this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called," and watch these words, "because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and he was teaching about the substance of being reconciled to God. And in the first letter to the Corinthians, in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, we find these words. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ." That is Paul, the apostles, and the believers in that group. "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." That's the fundamental message. "For our sake, he," that is God, "made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin." And here are those words again. "He who knew no sin." So the biblical evidence for Christ's complete sinlessness and his perfection in moral and ethical character, the evidences are endless. We'll find it on every page of the Bible if we go looking. Why then did this Jesus, who had no need for confession and repentance, who had no need for repentance away from sin and towards God, why did he indeed wish to be baptized at all? Yeah. I hope your curiosity is aroused. John was in the same dilemma. When Jesus first came to him, he's got the same questions. He asked, he protested the whole idea. "Why is the lesser being asked to baptize the greater?" is the question he was asking. "Why is a man blessing the God-man in this way?" "No," John said, "you should be baptizing me." The answer, of course, and we read that in our text, is that Jesus gave. It's there, and we read, "Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And in that phrase, we must find the answer to the question, why is this so? With that statement, it's important to note also that when Jesus said it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness, John then consented immediately. He baptized Jesus while they stood there in the murky Jordan. And there is, in that obedience, there is a principle that we can draw from this. When we study the scriptures and we strike upon something that we don't really understand, and it seems to jump off the page and we don't really comprehend why we're being told this particular thing, we should endeavour to pray about that. In fact, you should pray every time you open the scriptures for God's guidance, for God's leading by his Spirit to open our minds. We should be praying about what this passage means, what this ambiguous unknown is all about, how it fits against my life. We should be then consulting, if we haven't grasped the meaning of it, consult with others who are more studied, if you like, or who know, have walked the Christian life many more years than we have. And then, once you establish, and even if you don't establish the full meaning, no matter what it is, if it's a command, then you need to obey. Consent. Do as it instructs. And John asked why. Jesus explained, and John obeyed. Now, what happens next is simply jaw-dropping. Jesus submitted to his baptism, and when it was complete, he came up out of the river. And either while he was praying or after he prayed, we have this most wonderful picture of the Trinity, the three personhood of God, presented not only for our eyes today in the pages of God's sacred scriptures, but also to Jesus, John, and the crowd that had assembled around this, the banks of the Jordan in this place on that day. So there's two key areas that I want to focus our learning on today, we'll engage with. First is we're going to look at this fulfilling all righteousness a little bit more deeply. And we're going to understand from that why Jesus came to be baptized. And second, there is this picture of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit displayed to us. And from those things, I'll endeavour to bring you a measure of consolation and comfort. Something I hope to warm your hearts with spiritual truths, to encourage you and foster your desire to be serving God more fully with your lives. So our first point is the remarkable baptism of Jesus, answering the why. So we have here this sinless Son of God, and he joins John and requests the baptism. And we've noted the need to understand why, and the reason that he gave is it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. First note here that when Matthew uses this word us, quoting what Jesus has said, he said it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The us is not the royal all-inclusive. It's not a command to everybody everywhere to do something. It's not a statement that if everyone does this thing, it will fulfill all righteousness. It's precise. It's John and Jesus together. It's us. Imagine Jesus and John standing on the banks of the Jordan. It is fitting for us. He and John. So whatever John is about to do in this context, whatever he'll be doing, it's in the doing of that thing with Jesus that both he and Jesus will fulfill all righteousness. Second, we need to revisit our introductory thoughts last week. And summarising that down, we talked about righteousness and how it's distinct from holiness. Biblical holiness is the state of being perfectly morally upstanding. There is only one who meets that requirement, and that's God. God himself alone is perfectly holy, and indeed the definition, the biblical definition of holiness, it springs from God, from his character and nature. Righteousness, on the other hand, has to do with behaviour in relation to the law. That law is obviously perfectly moral and holy because God declares it. And righteousness then is, it's in relation to the behaviour against that law. And once again, we know that there is only one who is perfectly righteous and perfectly obedient. This right behaviour that God commands us to is found in obedience to his holy commands, the Ten Commandments and the body of the law. Or if you like, the two commandments, love your neighbour as yourself and love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind. Yeah? That's where we see the beginning or the germination of righteousness today as we experience it. But once again, only Christ, only God is perfectly righteous. Now if Jesus, in doing whatever this is going to happen with John, is fulfilling all righteousness, and since righteousness relates to obedience to a law, then it follows that there must have been some law that made it necessary for Jesus to be baptized. The task now is to uncover and discover what that law is. Before we can do that, we need to also recognize that these events immediately precede the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. For 30 years, he's been largely hidden from view. We had one situation in the temple when he was 12 years old. Outside of that, all we have is that he grew in wisdom and stature, and you know, he was a baby, and now he's a 30-year-old man by the banks of the River Jordan. So he's been largely hidden, but now with his baptism at the end of chapter 3, and with his temptation in the wilderness at the beginning of chapter 4, he's embarking on that brief 2.5-year period of his life, where he will be fully in the public eye. And what is he come for? What is his ultimate goal of coming down to this earth, of growing in the wisdom and stature, and of now coming to this place, and then the next 2.5 years of torment? Why did he do all that? He will save his people from their sins. Go back to Matthew 1. This is why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. So he's about to become the sacrifice for sin. Yeah, and you've read the end of the gospel. You've heard the gospel story many times over. He is now preparing this last 2.5 years of his life, and he can see it before his very eyes. The cross looms. So he's embarking on his work as our great high priest. The high priests of old, day after day sacrifices, bulls and rams and goats. We're now moving into a complete different administration of God's grace. Jesus is our great high priest. It's recorded in the scriptures. We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, he passed through the heavens to come to us. And as he made sacrifice, he died and he was resurrected and he passed back into the heavens. In fact, he is the only true and the only real priest to ever have existed in this world. Christ alone has made that ultimate one-time sacrifice. He's made atonement for the sins of his people. He is the epitome, if you like. He's the complete fulfillment. He's the culmination of all of the priestly offices of the Old Testament. All of those things reach their head and their climax in the person of Christ. And he's beginning that now. That's why he's on the banks of the River Jordan to be baptized, and we'll talk more about that shortly. Aaron's Levitical priesthood offered sacrifices day after day, month after month, year after year. It was only ever a shadow. The people back then, the Israelites, could see in that shadow Christ. They could see in the sacrifices a supreme ultimate sacrifice yet to come. But that was only ever a shadow, a representation of Christ's true priestly office, in which by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Now, from our first reading, the writer of the book of the Hebrews says, and I'll read it, verse 13, "For the one of whom these things are spoken," that is Jesus, "belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar as a priest. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah," and we know that from when we read, studied in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob gave the blessing, and the scepter would never depart, the royal scepter would never depart the line of Judah, and it culminated in Christ. So this our Lord was descended from Judah, we can trace that lineage, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. All the priests in the Old Testament were from Aaron's descent, Levitical tribe. In verse 12 we read, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law." Now, when Aaron's priesthood was first instituted, men from the tribe of Levi were formally set apart and consecrated for their priestly calling. When a change took place as great as the one about which the Hebrew writer speaks, the one as great as a person from another tribe, when a change like that occurs, such as a completely different tribe in connection with which Moses said nothing about priests, then it's certainly necessary for this new priest to comply with that consecration requirement. And thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. You may well then ask, if this consecration of Jesus to this priestly office on which he's now embarking, if this is what renders obedience to the law, then what exactly did this consecration look like? What was this? What did this law look like when it was enacted? And the answer is found in Numbers chapter 8, verses 5 to 7. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the people of Israel and cleanse them. Thus you shall do to them to cleanse them. Sprinkle the water of purification upon them. Why are they at the Jordan? Because there's water. Yeah? Jesus is, he's a wonderful evidence here that our Saviour, the Son of God himself, that he acted in full righteousness, in full obedience to God's will. He did this even because we're still in the Old Testament administration. The sacrifice is yet to come. So he's obeying and he's being openly obedient to the law of God as it was written in the Old Testament, the law of God that came through Moses. Even though many of those Old Testament laws, those trappings and the rules and regulations, even though many of them are going to pass away soon, in the next 3 years they're all fulfilled and abolished, yet he completes his work on that cross on behalf of those he came to redeem, and as he did so, he was perfectly obedient. What a wonderful testimony. What a wonderful picture that paints for us of the faithfulness, of the diligence to the task at hand, of the ready compliance with the Father's will that we see in this man God, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. What a rich and a sweet obedience we find in those words. And he did that. He undertook, he obeyed, and he undertook these things for our sakes. And not only so, but he calls us to follow in humility and in praise of his holy name. So there's the explanation of why. The second point that I wish to talk about today is, I'll call it the remarkable presence of God, because we can't see this in... There's only one way to view what happened after his baptism. John's reacted to the idea of baptising Jesus. Jesus explained it's to fulfil all righteousness, and that's according to the law. And that obedience was complied with. John consents, he does the baptism, and the next thing we see is Jesus coming up from the river. And when we put Matthew's gospel together with Matthew, Mark, Luke and John together, we see that he came up from the river and he prayed. It doesn't say how long. It doesn't say if there was time between coming out of the water and the prayer, and it's not relevant. We can't even tell if he was mid-prayer or he'd finished his prayer time, but whatever the case, the Spirit descended on him like a dove. It's also impossible for us to know for certain if the Spirit came down and looked like a dove as he came and settled on Jesus, or if he came down in some form that was visible, and as he came down he did so as a dove settles on something. We can't even tell which way that is. Yeah? But there's no doubt that what happened here is that the Spirit, having no body like a man, no visible substance, yet the Bible confirms in four Gospels and elsewhere that this Holy Spirit of God came and settled on Jesus. John's Gospel, it reads this way, and John the Baptist bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. Thus the action of the Spirit descending and then remaining on Jesus was itself a miraculous event of some magnitude. Put yourself back there as a witness to these things. That's a miraculous event. When we consider that this is, that the Spirit came, and it's a consequence of both Jesus being baptized and his obedience to the law and of his entering into this high priestly work, we see the necessity of the Spirit coming upon him in this way. What do I mean by that? We need to understand a little bit of the nature of Christ. Now I must go carefully. because there's been many a false doctrine come out of thinking about the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is both God and man. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. He's God incarnate. He's come in the flesh and taken on himself the form of flesh. He did this so that he could redeem his people, save his people from their sins, and to set them free from that captivity to sin. While he was on this earth, he was one single person, but yet he retained two natures. The two natures are divine and human. They didn't become confused between each other. They remained distinct, and yet they resided within the man God Jesus Christ, and he was still one person. Now, we don't comprehend that so easily, but those are the facts that we can draw from the scriptures. His divine nature lacked nothing, but his human nature, like us, his human nature needed fortitude, needed strengthening. Why? To endure the next 2.5 years, which must have loomed like a terrible mountain before him, in his eyes, in his mind. His human frailty then needed this special endowment of the Spirit to be able to endure the afflictions and the torments of this life, this 2.5 years of his life, right up until a death on a cross, a painful execution. And then, the worst of all, and this will take a whole other message and a whole other lesson to uncover, then worse than all of those things is the pain of separation from his Father for 3 days. The triune Godhead. The three-person God. One of them's absent for 3 days. Yeah? So as the Spirit descends on Jesus, we're given this, there's an assault on our minds in which we see the Spirit is openly declaring a full cooperation with the Son, a full joining in harmony with the Son of God on this mission to rescue his people from their sin. We have the Son of God in flesh embarking on this most terrible and fearful work, and we have the Spirit of God descending and remaining on him, strengthening, coming in great power and enlivening the human nature of Christ. And if that's not sufficient to bring the praises of the earth and all its inhabitants, as well as those of heaven itself, God the Father then tears the heavens apart with the power of his voice. And he too declares his own glorious approval of these things. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Picture our earthly, our human fathers and sons. And the son says, I'm about to give my life away. What's the reaction of the father? Yeah? We can't compare the two because God is a mystery in his own right. He's divine and above. Yeah? His ways are higher than ours, and we can't know the secret things of God. But here he is, making public his delight in his Son, who now is engaged with the Holy Spirit and strengthened by the power of the Spirit to set about this mission of redemption. And the Father in heaven speaks, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And there we have this ultimate agreement within the triune Godhead that has existed for eternity past, but it's made plain for us before our very mortal eyes on the banks of the Jordan River. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are perfectly united in their agreement, approval, assent, and active embracing of this thing, this redemptive act. What is it that they're embarking together to do? It's the long ago prophesied death of Jesus Christ to save his people from their sin. It's the bringing about of a redemption to all who have believed throughout the entire Old Testament history as they look forward by faith through the sacrifices, the shadows and the types, who look forward by faith in that climactic event of the Son incarnate giving his own life as a supreme sacrifice. What a stupendous moment in history all of this anticipates. And I put it to you today that it brings us, what a comfort it brings to us, to every child of God, to every believer, because it shows not only that the Son loved his people enough to give his life, the shepherd laying down his life for the sheep, but also that the Spirit did so love the Son and the mission that he was on, that he would fill him with the strength to endure what was coming. And then the Father, instead of frowning on the Son giving away his own life, utterly pleased with him, that he shatters the heavens with his approval. All three, Father, Son and Spirit, are equally interested in the pursuit of our salvation. Can you imagine? The God of the universe, the triune Godhead, in complete agreement in the pursuit of our salvation, no matter what the cost to the Son. All three equal in commitment and intent to bring about this redeeming work. What a glorious salvation was wrought in history on that day. And in the pages of his sacred scripture, all for what? For his own cherished people. Amen.